Okay, Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain, on the wine, new wine, and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on man and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirits of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. And again, God will bless the reading and obedience to His word. Well, this is a power-packed prophecy that comes to us from this man Haggai, who was an older man. In chapter 2, we get a clue that he was there when the first temple was in existence in the nation of Israel, the Temple of Solomon, before it had been destroyed by the Nebuchadnezzar army and before the children of Israel were taken away captive into Babylon, some 70 years before. So Haggai is an older man. And he's been raised up by God in this situation, this condition, to reprimand the people of God because of their spiritual apathy and their spiritual lethargy. Now, God was also going to raise up another person by the name of Zechariah. That's the next book that we have in order of the books in our English Bibles. And Zechariah, in contrast, was a younger man. He was probably in his 20s, maybe early 30s at the most. And God was using these two individuals, a young person and an older person, to speak to the hearts of God's people and to stir them up. Because what had happened is they were taken captive because of their sin by Nebuchadnezzar, as I mentioned. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. And he took them captive. God had warned the people through Jeremiah the prophet, who prophesied before all those events, make sure you get back to the Lord, make sure you get back to the Lord. But they didn't listen. God's people did not listen. And Nebuchadnezzar came in and vanquished the country, took the people like Daniel and his associates away, and just totally conquered the people, then destroyed Solomon's magnificent temple, which everybody was in awe of when they saw that temple there in Jerusalem. And so it was in disarray. Well, after 70 years or so, God, in his wonderful sovereignty, raised up another king by the name of Cyrus the Persian. And after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was gone, Cyrus the Persian came up and he said to the nation of Israel, you can go back to your land and rebuild all that you want to do. And the door is open for you to go. Interestingly, not everybody went. Some stayed. They had for 70 years been there in the land of Babylon. They stayed right there. And that's what the book of Esther is all about. People had stayed in the land. But 50,000 of the nation of Israel said, we're going back to rebuild the temple. And the first thing they did, they got back there, they rebuilt the altar, and then they began to rebuild the temple. And everything was looking up. It was a national revival in some ways. It was great. God had opened the door, and they walked through that open door as the nation of Israel. They went back to the land, took that long journey from Babylon, Mesopotamia, that's modern-day Iraq, all the way to the place of Israel, and they rebuilt the altar, they rebuilt the temple, and everything looked great. But you know, God's people, once you start working like that, you're going to incur the attention, or get the intention, incur the wrath of the locals. And the locals there weren't the nation of Israel. The other people had settled in the land. They didn't like the fact that God's people were moving ahead and progressing. So they talked to the king in charge then, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. This is all found in the scriptures. You can read it on your own in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they put pressure on the nation of Israel, and they were effective in establishing a decree that was read, and by force of arms, the nation of Israel had to stop building the temple. This great work was started, and they thought, well, God is really working in our midst. And all of a sudden, persecution, and by force of arms, had to stop building a temple. And there it lay for 15 years. And the Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, they went from the scene, and a new guy by the name of Darius came into the picture. And the nation of Israel had full opportunity now to go back and rebuild what they'd started just 15 years before. But this time, because they had settled down in their personal lives, they're back now in the land, they were slow on the draw. And they weren't quick to go back with the opportunity, the second opportunity, to go back and rebuild the temple. And so God then has to stir up his people and speak to Haggai as well as Zechariah, who was a contemporary, and stir up the people of God and say, you know what? You have an open door to be a witness for me. What are you going to do with it? And instead, they just sat there. They were involved in all their own activities, but they weren't interested in the things of the Lord. And that's why Haggai had to speak to these people. That's why God had to speak to them. And so it says in verse 1 of this chapter, in the second year, so it took a whole year for that for them to figure that out, King Darius, and this is not the Darius that put Daniel in the lion's den, it's another Darius. In a sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor, and to Joshua, not the same one that went around the walls of Jericho, but a different one. He's the high priest, the son of Jehozadak. And he says, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And that's what God's assessment is of this whole situation. Now, why did God say it that way? This people says that the time of the Lord's house should not be built. This shouldn't God, who owns his people, shouldn't he say, my people say that the time of the Lord's house should be built? The temple he's referring to. I think the answer is because God's people weren't acting like his people. And so he says, this people says, and he's quoting them, the time of the Lord's house is not come, that should be built. In other words, God's people were not acting like God's people. They had all the promises that had been given to them. They had the open door already given to them when they were back in the land of Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar passed from the scene. And now Cyrus the Persian came in. And then when they got back, they had a full open door, but there was some opposition. But now that opposition had been removed. And when they had the full open field ahead of them in order to do what they should be doing, they were doing their own things. They were caught up in their own interests. They had established different priorities. And because they established different priorities, God had to stir them up with this reprimand. And it's very interesting because in this little book of Haggai, chapters 1 and 2, there are four prophecies. The first one is a prophecy or a message of rebuke and reprimand. The second one, as only God can do, turns it around and then he makes a very positive encouragement to them. That's how our God is. He wounds and then he makes alive. He wounds and heals. This is the goodness and severity of the Lord. This is the principle that we see all through Scripture. God will, so to speak, spank us and then he'll hug us. And that's exactly what he does with Haggai. He says, this is the problem, and he assesses the issue. Here's the allegation that's coming down to the people of God. You don't have the proper priorities. But then he'll reverse it in the next chapter, chapter 2, and talk about the wonderful ways in which he's going to use their efforts for his glory. And he says, I'll make the glory of this latter house, meaning the temple, to be greater than the former. That's a great thing, isn't it? The promises of God. The way God brings us along, he leads his dear children along. Also in chapter 2, there's another message, the third of these messages, and it's also a rebuke. He says, you know, let me just give you an idea how you got into the fix that you're in. And he's talking to them about the economic conditions and why it was so bad. It's because they weren't following the Lord. But then he turns it around and he says, you just do this from this day forward, it says in that third message. You mark it on your calendar, as we would say. You put it down from this day forward, from the 24th day, you obey me and watch what happens in your life. That's what God is saying to the nation of Israel through Haggai. And he says the same thing today to us. And of course, he gives the fourth message, the very end of chapter 2, and it's a great positive message. And so alternating message, rebuke and encouragement, rebuke and encouragement. Zechariah, the younger guy, comes in with all encouragement. But it's a reminder once again that God uses his people to move us along. He speaks through his people. And here Haggai is an older man. The older generation, younger generation says that, what do you know? I'll tell you a lot. A lot of experience, a lot of water under the bridge. Don't disregard the experience and the wisdom of the older generation. They're there. They've gone through it. They've had the same problems that you've had. And this day and age in which we live, the younger generation is being pumped with poison from this culture saying the older generation doesn't matter. And that's been going on for decades and probably all of man's history. But the older generation has something to say. On the other hand, the younger generation has something to say, because there is also change taking place in the culture. And Zechariah is an example of a young man who's got a message to deliver from the Lord. And he's in a place to be able to deliver that. And so you don't disregard the younger generation just because they're younger and they haven't had the experience. Just like that man who spoke to from the pulpit, and that aged believer who, you know, world traveler, writer of volumes of books, could be spoken of or spoken to through the ministry of that man, that young man. So can you. You can have a young person from this platform. And as long as they're sharing the Word of God, and it's the Word of God they're sharing, not their experience or their thinking, my subjective thoughts, that type of thing, but the Word of God, God can speak through that young man as well. And so that's what Haggai is being commissioned to do here. And so it says in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came by Haggai. That little phrase, the word of the Lord, is the tip-off of the message. Your Bibles may say there are five messages. Really four messages, because at the end of chapter one, it's not really a second message delivered in this chapter. It's really the continuation of that first message, a little positive sound at the very end of that rebuke or reprimand. And so God says, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And what were God's people guilty of? Well, let me take you to this. Keep your place right here. And look with me for just a moment to Jeremiah chapter 25. Just turn for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 25. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 25, and look with me at verse 11. This is what God told Jeremiah to say to the people before they went into captivity. Haggai is what you call post-exilic prophet. He came back, he was preaching after the exile, post-exilic. It's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are post-exilic. But Jeremiah was pre-exilic. He was before the exile. And so chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 11, he said, through the leading of the Lord, he says, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, Israel, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So here it is. Jeremiah said, before they were taken captive, you're going to be in the land 70 years. And there's a reason for that. They had stopped observing the what's called the sabbatical, the year of Jubilee, which comes every 49 years. And there's a year that's where we get our common term for sabbatical. It's all from the Bible. The idea, the principle from the Bible, taking some time off. And over a period of time, they had taken off 70 years worth of that. God was straightening out the accounts. So he said, you're going to be taken captive and held captive for 70 years. But once it's finished, you'll come back. Now, at the time that this was given, based on how you do the timing, the time that either King Nebuchadnezzar assaulted the nation of Israel, or he actually took them captive, and when they started building the temple, or the decree for them to build the temple, based on that, it was just shy of 70 years. So that's why God's people were saying, the time has not come, the time the Lord's house should be built. Now, with 70 years, it was okay to build it. It wasn't being finished. The point is this, though, and listen to me carefully, is that God's people knew the Scriptures. But knowing the Scriptures and doing them are two different things, aren't they? I mean, they knew this. They knew enough to be able to do the math and say, ooh, the 70 years are not there. But they didn't act on what God was doing in their lives as a nation. And that can be true in the lives of God's people all over. We can know the Word of God, but blessed are they that do it. That's where the blessing is. God doesn't put an A on your report card in heaven because you know the Scriptures. He does it if you do the Scriptures, if you do what He says. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments, it says in the Psalms. And so it's actually acting on what you know. And so this is what God is driving at here. Said in another way, God's people knew God's Word, but they didn't act on God's Word. And that's what He was saying. He says, this people says, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. So in order for God to get our attention, when we're not really obeying Him, He puts us through trials. That's the whole purpose for trials. James says it very well in James chapter 1. My people count it all joy when you go through various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. You count them as friends. How can you count a trial as a friend? But if it brings you closer to the Lord, then God used that mechanism to draw you to Himself. And He knows our hearts. He remembers our frames that we're dust, as we've heard that phrase before from the Scriptures. But He knows that we have a tendency to stray. And so He brings us back to Himself through conditions and circumstances. And that's what He did with the nation of Israel right here. Look with me what it says in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord, and that's a tip-off, came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time? If you're talking about time, let's talk about time, my people. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? How's that for a question from the Lord? Now, is this saying God is against paneled houses? Is it saying that He's against nice houses? Is it saying that He's against having money in the bank? He's not saying that at all. What He is saying is, when you put my things above your things and the priorities are mixed, there's a problem there. And again, God's people knew God's word, but what happens here? What does God say? Well, in order for me to catch your attention, in essence, God is saying, verse 5, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's a great text. When I first came across this passage years ago, I said, that's a wonderful text, isn't it? You know, something to be said for a text just by itself. Consider your ways and walk up. You know, what would happen if I came to this thought? John gives me the great announcement. Okay, Mark, you're up. And I speak and I look at everybody and I look and I say, consider your ways. And then I walked off the platform. You would say, we'll never have him back again on the platform. Or is he lost it? Or something like that. But you know, it's a way of really driving home the point. God is saying, consider your ways. And He uses this phrase five times. Twice here in this chapter and three times in the next chapter. Consider your ways. And even adds to it, He says, carefully consider your ways. You know, we do everything. We look at our investments. We look at our schedules. We look at all sorts of things. And we carefully consider things. We weigh things out. I know people who cut the coupons. You think they spend hours cutting the coupons to get the sale on, you know, this, you know, $2 can of tuna fish or something like that. They spend the time checking those things out. But when it comes to the spiritual things, it's just a little a wave of the hand. Takes care of it. God says, carefully consider. What does He say? Well, He says this in verse 4, rather verse 5. Consider your ways. You bring in, verse 6, you sow much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. Do you feel that way? I feel that way. Do you feel that way? Yes? Okay. Well, I heard of a preacher one time who preached the whole message of message in reverse. He says you got to put your wages in holes with bags. That's what he said the whole message long. It's like when I preached downstairs in the children's program years ago, Lou Gavain was just a little kid at the time. And I preached a whole message on Moses and the Ark. Moses and the Ark. And you're probably saying, what's wrong with that? Well, is that something wrong? It's Noah and the Ark. And those kids were rapt attention as I was giving this great message downstairs. And the second I was done, little Lou Gavain comes running up. You said Moses and the Ark. Okay. I had it all wrong. I heard a preacher preaching on, or I heard about a preacher preaching on this all message long. Put wages in holes with bags. Well, that's what you want, holes with bags. The problem is we have bags with holes in them. And the money goes out. And this is the way God catches our attention. He uses certain situations. Now, I know this is Old Testament. There is a correlation between our obedience and blessing in the Old Testament. There is still a measure of truth that in the New Testament, obedience brings blessing. I'm not talking about the guarantee that you have two Cadillacs in every garage and all that sort of thing, wealth and health, prosperity. But I'm talking about when you are obedient to the Lord, things go different than if you are disobedient. A lot different. Things click. Things seem to go along. You have the joy of the Lord in your heart. You may have persecution, but you still have the joy in the Lord in your heart. In Acts chapter 4, it talks about the early church. They suffered persecution because of their close obedience to the Lord. When they came back, what to do? Pray for the persecution to be relieved? Not at all. They prayed for more boldness. And then they rejoiced and they counted in that they were counted worthy to suffer name for the persecution for the name of Christ. You can have joy in the midst of trouble. But here God is saying to the people, you so much. That tells me they're not lazy. God's people here, they weren't sitting what we call couch potatoes. They weren't just sitting. They weren't lethargic in other departments of their life. They were aggressive. They sowed much. They worked hard. So they weren't, wet behind the ears is what we say. They weren't sluggish. They knew how to turn a buck in the terminology of our day. And yet, when it came to spiritual things, it took a back seat. God says this people justify their apathy by coming up with a reason that seems right in their eyes that was not did not hold water in God's eyes. That's a powerful, practical, relevant message to you and to me in our day. Till we come to the point we say, Lord, help me to inculcate these words in my own heart and life. Matthew chapter 6, you know the verse. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. Years ago, I was challenged with this. Rather than saying, whatever is left of my income, at the end of the month, I'll give that to the Lord. Well, you know what happens? You adopt that type of attitude. You'll have no money at the end because you spend it on everything else. Long time ago, I was challenged. Give it to the Lord, the first fruits. The principle of the first fruits. What is the principle of the first fruits? I've said it here before. When they had a crop and the first fruits came forward from that crop, they would dedicate those to the Lord. That was faith. Doing that. And that was in essence saying this. We know, Lord, that you are aware of every need of our life. And so therefore, we're going to give you the best. The first fruits were the most tenderest pieces of fruit. You know, you go to the store these days, baby corn, baby, I don't know, whatever, cucumbers, who knows. They're the easiest, they're the tenderest piece of fruit. And they would give that to the Lord. And as they were giving, maybe there was a heart pangs there saying, oh, this is my best. But they say, Lord, we know that you're going to provide for us. And so they gave it with faith that God would provide. So let me challenge you in your finances to give to the Lord first the way it should be in the Word of God, the first fruits of our increase. God will be faithful. I can give you that testimony in my own personal life. I could keep you here all afternoon with little incidences and anecdotes of how God has been faithful in the provision for our needs through the years with kids and house and everything else. Going out by faith with no guarantee of any support and how the Lord has faithfully provided. Terence Wilson has given a great example, that gold sovereign that someone gave to him just before he left. And I know many of you know this story. But I was with him in his house one time just to lift up and see Gert before he went to be with the Lord. And I remember him telling me, he says, you know, the Lord has faithfully provided. This is a man, he was in his 90s. And he could hardly choke out the words for emotion of how faithful God was in providing for his needs and had faithfully provided. Now, you don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be in full-time ministry to understand that. we're all on the same level. We're all in the Christian life. And so whether you get a straight paycheck or you get your Social Security and you have a fixed amount that comes in every month, you still need to look to the Lord, to trust the Lord, because God can blow it away. That's what he says later on, you know, in another verse, if I can find it quick enough. Look with me at verse in chapter 2. Look with me. He says, he reiterates this, and he says, if I can find it quick enough. You know, usually in the Wednesday night Bible study, I look to Fred Barno and I say, Fred, help me out. Find the verse for me. But he talks about blowing it away. But anyway, he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, "Thou carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon the stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs," and that was a measurement of a measurement unit, "and there were just but 10. They came expecting 20. All they saw was 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, and there were just but 20, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me." God had was frustrating them economically. So they would wake up and sit up and take attention and say, "I got to fix something in my life here. I'm working hard, but the wages are going through these bags with holes. And I'm trying as hard as I can to get ahead." And God says, "Nope, I just simply blew upon it." And that's what God did. He just blew upon these things. And I found the verse, by the way. It's in chapter 1. But go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. This is what you can say in May of 2016. "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, when you did bring it home, I blew it away." That's what God says. Why does God say? He said, "Why did I do that?" He said, "Because every one of you runs to his own house, and his temple just stays here, not being dealt with or worked with." That's just convicting ministry. And that's why I said from the very outset, I have nobody in mind here. I never do that just to preach and try to pick someone in the audience and say, this is for you. That's not right. It's the work of the Lord speaking to all of our hearts. And the Holy Spirit can bring that out in different ways. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. We read the Word of God and He highlights whatever the situation is in your life, whatever that might be. Billy Graham gave that great illustration of preaching the gospel over in England, and he was speaking on depression, and I told this story here too, I'm sure he did, and he got a letter from a fellow some months later who said, "I heard you quote that verse from Psalm 103, I'm like a pelican in the wilderness, an owl upon the rooftop." He says, "I was suffering from depression, discouragement, all that, and that's not a gospel verse." But that person heard that, the Holy Spirit bore it upon their conscience, and that person trusted Christ as Savior. From a verse that was obscure from the book of Psalms. But that's how the Holy Spirit works. And that's what God can do here, even in our room this morning. Well, look with me at verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." He comes through, he says again, "consider." He says in verse 8, "You go up and the mountains, you bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it, and that I might be glorified." Why did they go up to the mountains? Well, there was no more wood. They probably took the wood and used it for their paneled houses. It's not the first time people take of God's resources and use it for themselves. And that's what was happening here. They had the wood already for the temple, but they scarfed it up, we would say, and used it for their own purposes. So then God gives them an action plan. So the first thing, there's an accusation or an allegation. And then there is the action plan. And the action plan is that they need to go and do some work. And sometimes when we get away from the things of the Lord, it takes some extra effort to come back to the Lord. But let me tell you this. And you can share this with anybody that you may know that's going through their own issues with obedience to Christ. Again, I'm sure I've said it here before, is that a person can be walking away from the Lord and getting away from the things of Christ and far, far away. And you say, how will they ever get back to the Lord? But you know, I'll tell you one thing. They can go far away, and the moment they turn, the Lord is right there. Because He follows them all the way, if they know Him. That's a wonderful thing. And He is the great shepherd of the sheep, and the chief shepherd, and everything else. He'll bring them back. But He's right there all along, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Turn to Him. And that's what it says right here. To turn back. To make sure the priorities are in order. So it wasn't a matter of all these wonderful things that they had and all that and their work and all that. The key thing is their priorities. They had to set their priorities in order. And so He says in verse 11, God says, or even verse 10, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground brought forth. He says, I've done this so I get your attention. But wonderfully, in verse 12, it takes a turn. And it's not really the second message. It's continuation of the first message. And this is how our God works. Because He's still the same God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That God who loves the world and sending the Savior loves you and me. He says in Hosea chapter 14, I will heal the backslider. I will love them freely. He doesn't require that if He wants your heart. Proverbs 4 says, my son, give me thine heart. And if God has our hearts, He has everything else. And so He wants us to have a heart attachment to Him. This is what drew me when I first came to this meeting to hear people, men from this platform preaching on the love of Christ. And our desire to follow Him. And when you're in love with that, you don't care about any other thing. Be taken up with the baubles and the trivial things of this world. Rather, you want to follow Christ and be close to Him. And draw close to Him. And, you know, D.L. Moody, once I heard or read in his biography, that when he knew he was not doing right with the Lord, he was the Billy Graham of his day back in the 1800s, right? He says, I learned long ago that the best place to be is close to the Lord. Because I did something wrong. The spank doesn't hurt as much. He said, when we were little kids, when our father would spank us, the first thing we learned is get as close as you can because the spank wouldn't hurt as much. Okay, it wouldn't be as far away. And he applied that to the scriptures and his own walk with the Lord. Get close to the Lord and those spanks won't hurt as much. And so here, Zerubbabel is being told this in verse 12. He says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. You know what? If I preached and had as immediate impact upon my preacher, I think I'd drop over from the platform on the spot. It was an immediate impact. Immediate response to the message. And so it says, God sent him, the Lord the God has sent him, and people feared the presence of the Lord. And Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you. What a great verse. Now, God says, I'm with you. Turn, but I'm with you. The problem with God's people is they want to stay where they're at and cling to that promise, I'm with you, and say, well, isn't it wonderful that my salvation is secure and God loves me and all that. He does. But He doesn't want you to stay there. He wants you to turn toward me, He says. But I'm with you. Always with you. Holy Spirit dwells in us forever, it says in John 14. And so He is always there, but He wants us to do those things that are pleasing in His sight, Hebrews 13. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Just 23 days later, they started that work. Someone said, well, that's 3 weeks or more. Well, it was, but probably had to clean up the rubble of 15 years of that temple just sitting there, lying in waste. They had to go and get the wood from the mountains, it says in verse 8. So there's probably some time, but there's an immediate impact and response. And so that's what should characterize the Lord's people. You hear a message, and the thing I don't really care to hear that much is, nice message, brother. See you later. And I say, okay, thank you. I appreciate the sentiment. I'd rather hear one of two things. I disagree with what you're saying there. Then it tells me you were listening and you were thinking. And you know, if I'm wrong, tell me where I'm wrong and I'll adjust and I'll fix. But at least it tells me that there's been some thinking, critically thinking going on versus maybe what you're hoping that I will hear or any preacher from this platform would hear. That, or the other response would be, you know, I never saw that before. And it makes me think some things through in my own personal life. That's what you'd love to hear. Not because of me. It's because I've interacted with the text myself and said, there's some things I need to fix and change here in my life. And I'm hoping that as I preach and study it, that that comes through in the spirit in which it's given. And so God says the same thing to us. And just a real close point, because we're getting close to our time, conclusion of our time. Look with me in chapter 2. In chapter 2, this is a month later. It says, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai. That's a tip-off. That's the next message. Here's going to be the message of encouragement. First reprimand, then encouragement. And he says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. That goes out even further, not just these two guys, but now the remnant of the people. Now, every time you see the word remnant of the people, that's an immediate clue. These are the people who are taking it seriously. There are the people, and then there's the remnant of the people. There's a subset within a larger group, and they say, you know what? We hear what you're saying. We're changing. That's the remnant of the people. And that's what's being referred to. He says in verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple that's being refurbished here in its former glory when it was Solomon's temple 70 years before? Well, Haggai was one of them. How do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing, much smaller? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, and be strong, all you people, says the Lord. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you, that's his promises when I came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains within you. And thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'll shake heaven and earth. He's saying, in effect, what's going to take place at this temple is going to have future ramifications. What you're doing now has ramifications down the line. He says, I'm going to shake the nations in verse 7. God is laying out a prophetic plan right here. It wasn't going to happen now. It was going to happen way down the road. He says, the desire or the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this temple with the glory. With glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory, and I love this verse, verse 9. Write it down, underline it, circle it, put an asterisk around it. This verse will come out very handy for you in life. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. God was speaking about a future place in which he would bring peace. When Christ comes again, establishes millennial kingdom, a literal peace and a literal kingdom. But there's a spiritual application to this as well. Your life or someone else's life, you may know, might have been ruined by drugs, alcohol, rebellion, whatever it might be. But God says to you the same thing. I'll make the glory of this latter house to be greater than the former. It's a wonderful way in which God restores people that come back to Him. He just doesn't restore you. You stay where you're at. He restores you when you turn to Him and brings you back. And this is a wonderful passage. Story after story, I can tell you about people who were strung out for whatever reason, washed out spiritually, and they came back to the Lord. And verses like this and others in the Scripture remind them of God's wonderful grace and mercy. And it comes when we put our priorities back in order. As a message for every one of us here this morning. Proper priorities into things of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for each one here. We thank you for each listening heart. There's no question that these texts have been speaking to people's hearts. And so we pray that we would act on what we know we should do in our own lives, whatever it might be, that we might have your well done in all that we do. We thank you for these things. Pray your blessing. Take us to our homes and safety. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.